Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I got to say at the outset, folks, it is Lent, and it is Wednesday, right in the middle of Lent, and we are asking an awful lot of the congregation and also of the pastors who are joining us here during our Issues Etc. Reformation tour to come out on a Wednesday afternoon, because many of them, the three men who were with us in the last hour, all had to pick up and scoot out of here real quick because they've got to preach tonight. And the same is true, I believe, of our guest here in the second hour, Pastor Stephen Starkey. He's going to be cutting it mighty close, I think. We're going to be studying a hymn that he has written called Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live from Grace Lutheran Church in Auburn, Michigan, day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Now, before we go on, a little housekeeping here. I promised to the best caller in the last hour a copy of Martin Chemnitz's landmark book called The Lord's Supper. I'm going to give that book to Dustin. If Dustin would call back at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, Craig there in St. Louis will take all the pertinent information and we'll send you a free copy of that book. Yesterday, I promised a copy of the book Baptized into God's Family by Andrew Doss to the best caller during our baptism roundtable with the pastors then. And we had a number of callers, but I think Bonnie was the one that I finally decided on. Bonnie, if you're still listening, call back 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and Craig will take your information and we'll send you a copy of that book, Baptized into God's Family. Pastor Stephen Starkey is pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Bay City, Michigan, and author of the hymn Christ Sits at God's Right Hand, in addition to about 100 other hymns as well. Pastor Starkey, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be here.
How do you go? You've written 100, and you mentioned before we came on the air that, in fact, there's a forthcoming book publishing your hymns called O Sing of Christ, coming out in May.
Coming out in May by CPH. Right.
How do you go about writing a hymn? I've taken my hand at it a couple of times, and I wouldn't even want you to look at them. But you get inspired, and you sit down at your computer, and you tippity-tap, and the next thing you know, you've got some pretty bad poetry. How do you go about writing a hymn?
A lot of times, for me, it is a tune that inspires a particular text. For this text we're going to be talking about this afternoon, it was the tune Yigdal that inspired this text. I had been given the assignment by St. Lawrence Lutheran Church in Frankenmuth to write a hymn for their Ascension Vespers service in 2002. And so I thought about various Ascension theme texts, and so I do some scriptural work ahead of time looking at the text for Ascension. And then I think about those texts, and they're sort of like on the back burner in my mind, and then I think about various tunes that might be a good match for that text that is in my mind. And so that's sort of the way I begin writing a text.
There's a difference, people who know much more about hymnody than I do have assured me, between, and we've interviewed people like Yaroslav Vajda and people who are great hymn text writers. There's a big difference between simply that sense of inspiration and writing down a few doctrinal notes that any old pastor can do, and writing a hymn that not only does what a hymn ought to do for a worshiping community, but stands the test of time. What is the difference?
I think the challenge is to say the greatest number of doctrinal truths with the least amount of words, with an economy of words, and to say it in a fresh way, in a new way, to put those truths together in a way that possibly people have not thought of those truths in that way before, and to place it into the mouths of the people. Really, any hymn that is written, you are very conscious when you're writing that hymn that you are putting these words into the mouths of a worshiping community. And so you have that in the back of your mind, that it needs to be clearly laid out so that they can sing it through and understand at one pass what's being said. Not that there's not greater things that can be gained from greater reflection upon the text, but it needs to be clear enough that people understand it up front.
Before we go on to the hymn, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand, for those who may not connect the dots, name a few of your more familiar hymns that you have written.
The Tree of Life is probably one of my most familiar texts. The hymns that are in the hymnal supplement would probably be ones that people are familiar with. My Soul Rejoices is a Magnificat that is in the evening prayer service. All You Works of God, Bless the Lord is probably familiar more because of the tune. Those would be some of the texts.
We're going to be going through this hymn, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand, stanza by stanza. What should we be listening for in this entire hymn? What is the theme of this hymn?
This was written as an ascension hymn, but it's not an ascension hymn in the traditional thinking about an ascension hymn. The title says, Christ sits at God's right hand, and so he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it really talks about his saving work. The second line is his saving work complete. And so the hymn is a reflection upon Christ's saving work as our great high priest. And so there's a lot of theology from the book of Hebrews contained in this hymn, talking about Christ as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not the Aaronic priesthood, that he was a unique priest. And the book of Hebrews talks about that. And so I flesh that out a little bit too. And then talk about Christ's sacrifice on the cross and what that meant from a priestly standpoint, what he was doing to cover our sins with his blood, and then that we are cleansed by that blood.
Those of you who are interested in joining our conversation, the best caller during this hour will receive a copy of the recorded version of this hymn from the Cantarai that we'll be hearing here in just a moment. Here's the first stanza of Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. Christ sits at God's right hand, his saving work complete, till every foe will lie beneath his feet. All that the Father planned, the Son sought to fulfill, when first he said, Lord, here am I to do your will. Stanza one of the hymn, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. Pastor Starkey, we're almost immediately in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, aren't we, in this hymn?
Right. We are brought, with that first stanza, two places. We're brought into the book of Hebrews, but then also to Psalm 110, which is also the psalm for Ascension Day. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. And then also Hebrews 10, then I said, here am I, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. And so really it is those two verses that are joined together in stanza 1 from Psalm 110 and then Hebrews 10. And it introduces what that work is. So it's laying the groundwork for the text, the stanzas that are to follow.
The writer to the Hebrews begins by saying, when he had made satisfaction for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And this is something that the Apostle Paul also affirms, right. Christ's, the theologians call it his session,
right.
His sitting at the right hand of God. What does it mean that Christ sat down after finishing his work? And what does it mean that he remains seated at God's right hand until he comes again?
I believe that means that he is there ruling all things with his power and authority. And he sits there at the Father's hand doing that. And the final enemy to be defeated is death when he finally returns again in glory. He is reigning there. And finally, even death itself will be placed under his feet in the final judgment.
I know in the ancient world, judges sat to judge. Teachers sat to teach. They even went so far in the synagogue for preachers sitting to preach. The people stood around, and the preacher, when he was ready to preach, instead of standing up at the pulpit, sat down. Jesus does this in the synagogue in Nazareth. Is Jesus still judging? Is he still teaching? Is he still preaching as he sits at God's right hand?
Well, now he is teaching through the pastors of his church. You know, he is exercising his prophetic office as he teaches the Word of God through the pastors and teachers of his church. Is he still judging? Well, I believe that all judgment will finally be given to Christ on the final day. I don't believe he's doing that right now. I don't know if I misunderstood your question.
No, I'm just. It just seems to me that those images of the ancient world come into play, and it sounds as though not entirely. There's still the judgment still has yet to come.
And this is a very ancient image too. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And my understanding is the ancient kings, when they would conquer, the conquered enemies would actually, he would place his foot on them to symbolize that he has defeated them. And that, you know, Christ has already defeated death, but that it will come to perfect completion at the final judgment. And that will be the enemy of death finally placed under his feet.
Stanza 2 of Christ sits at God's right hand. Christ was that priest God swore uniquely first and last, who would in righteousness and love be unsurpassed. A priest forevermore, an oath God would not break, a priest within the order of Melchizedek.
Christ was that priest God swore.
Not to sound facetious, but not many hymn writers would try to find a rhyme for Melchizedek. It must have been a little difficult.
Well, to tell you the truth, it's not a perfect rhyme either, with break and Melchizedek, but that was the best I could come up with. But you're right. It's a difficult word to rhyme.
Why go this direction? Because I think most hymn writers would say, I'm going to stay with something that is simple. But these passages from the book of Hebrews, where the writer there is saying, you know, this Old Testament character, Melchizedek, mysterious, out of the mists of time he comes and he has no beginning and no end, and then says, oh, that's the order of Christ's priesthood. Most hymn writers would steer away from that, and not to mention his name, try to fit it in there.
But it's such an important concept. You know, the book of Hebrews is so rich in atonement theology, and when you're going to talk about the work of Christ that is complete, I believe I needed to go there. I needed to go there to begin to explore that rich imagery of Christ as being a unique priest, not like the priests of the Aaronic priesthood, but totally unique, first and last, beginning and end, this eternal Son of God coming into this world to do the work the Father had given him to do. And that was the priest that God swore. That was the priest he promised on oath that he would send. And Christ is the fulfillment of that oath and that promise of God the Father.
Pastor Stephen Starkey is our guest. He's authored this hymn, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. He's also pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Bay City, Michigan. We're broadcasting live from Grace Lutheran Church in Auburn, Michigan, day two of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. Now, I promised a copy of this recording, not only of this hymn, but also of the entire CD, from the Contari Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, to the best caller. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It strikes me that you are undertaking another monumental task, not just trying to rhyme Melchizedek, but also to teach what Scripture teaches here. Is this part and parcel of what a hymn writer does, not simply to inspire or give people words to remember?
Yes. In my mind, that is the chief function of a hymn writer, is to teach through the hymn text. The hymnals have been viewed as doctrinal textbook for the lay people, and the hymns that are contained there are little miniature sermons in one sense, on a rhymed doctrine that is applied to the lives of the people, giving them also opportunity to praise and thank God for what he has done. But all of that is in a hymn. A hymn is a form of poetry, but it's under very strict discipline. It's not a hymn writer, in my mind, is not free to allow his or her creative juices just to have a free run, but rather they're always taken in rein by the Word of God and what's being expressed.
Here is stanza 3 of Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. Christ's altar was the tree where on the world's behalf he shed a blood unlike the blood of goat or calf to seal God's guarantee of grace that cannot fail with blood he entered for our good behind the veil. Staying with the imagery of the book of Hebrews, and so I imagine after three stanzas we can expect six to probably get us to the book, to the end of the book of Hebrews, right?
Well, there's so much theology there. No, we're just taking a portion of Hebrews here with this hymn.
There are two lines here that strike me, because up to this point someone might be asking, why is it good news that Christ sits at God's right hand? Put this image of putting enemies under his feet. How do I know I am not among the enemies who will be under his feet on the last day? And you seem to answer that here, on the world's behalf, and the other phrase, for our good.
Right. And the image is here of Christ as our great high priest, who, like the great high priest of the Old Testament era, would on the Day of Atonement take the blood, the sacrificial blood, and enter into the most holy place, and there sprinkle the blood, the sacrificial blood there on the Ark of the Covenant in God's presence. And they only did that once a year. They only entered behind that veil once a year. And Christ's altar was the tree, and there is the great high priest. He offers up to God a one-time sacrifice with his own blood, a blood that is unlike the blood of goat or calf that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, to seal and guarantee all of God's promises of grace and forgiveness and mercy, entering into the very presence of God the Father in that place behind the veil that no human being could dare enter, but Christ entered on our behalf with his own blood.
I'm sure that in the course of writing a number of hymns, you've also read a number of hymns.
Right.
And one thing that I like to use as a rule of thumb is that our hymns in general ought to be Christ-centered, and they ought to be focused upon the cross, Christ-centered and cross-focused. Now, this one is, because it's the cross stanza after stanza. Does every hymn have to preach the cross?
Every hymn should, I believe, point to Christ in some way. Not every hymn is going to point to the cross in perhaps the same way that this hymn is pointing to the cross or pointing to what Christ has done. And there are different aspects of Christ's work on our behalf, too. And so my feeling as a Lutheran hymn writer would be that every hymn should point to Christ, but it's going to point to different parts of his saving work and different aspects of him as the Son of God.
The fourth stanza of the hymn, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. What costly sacrifice to cover human sin? Who but Christ Jesus had the right to enter in? His blood, that sprinkled price, so we might be assured that our inheritance in light has been secured.
What costly sacrifice to cover human sin? But Christ Jesus had the right to enter in. His blood.
Stanza 4, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. Pastor Stephen Starkey, its author, is our guest during this hour of Issues, etc. Pastor Starkey, the arrangement there functions as something of an interlude, the way that they've arranged that. Is that the function of this stanza here, where the hymn writer pauses from the book of Hebrews for a moment and says to those who sing it, this is what I'm saying, this is my point?
It is an exclamatory stanza, and it is a stanza, what costly sacrifice to cover human sin, to let people think about that thought. What a costly sacrifice it was for the Son of God on the cross, to get them to think about what was said in the previous stanzas. Who but Christ Jesus had the right to enter in, to enter into God's presence? And so you're right, it is an interlude, it's a pause in the direction of the text. But then it's once more an underscoring of what has been said previously. His blood is that sprinkled price so that we might be assured that our inheritance in light, that our inheritance in heaven has been assured by all that he has done. And so it is a stanza of assurance that this priest in the order of Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, has assured our heavenly home by what he has done.
You said at the outset that this was written, the occasion for this hymn was an ascension service, and most ascension hymns don't sound like this. Not in their tune, but in their tone, I should say. Most of them are a little more triumphant, a little more forward-thinking in terms of, oh, Christ has gone ahead of us into heaven. This one seems to dwell longer at Calvary than most ascension hymns.
It does. And, you know, when I was given the assignment to write this ascension text, I looked at other ascension hymns too, and I really wanted to write something different, to say something different about Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's gone there. His work is complete. He's ascended from his work here on earth. But what does that mean for us? What is, you know, to reflect once again upon his work? And this stanza 4 makes us think about heaven. Christ is there in heaven before us, but he's assured our heavenly home by what he's done. And so it returns to what he's done for us.
Folks, this is the good news that really stands not only at the center of all good hymns and good hymnody, but also that undergirds the entire Christian life, all of Christian worship. Should we be surprised that a hymn that talks about the ascension of Christ to God's right hand will dwell upon Christ's sacrifice, upon those words that immediately precede when the writer of the Hebrew says, when he had made satisfaction for sins? We can never leave that. Now, of course, the writer of the Hebrews does talk a lot about Christ's ascension to God's right hand and what it means, but he does it by way of the cross. In fact, all those chapters of the book of Hebrews really are a commentary on those first words, when he had made satisfaction for sins. We can't get to the glory by detouring around the cross. And that is the real comfort of the Christian life and of the Christian faith. The glory that awaits the Christian, the friend of Christ, the one who is not an enemy under his feet, but one who shares in his victory at the cross and the resurrection, the comfort for us is in the cross itself, in the dead and risen Jesus Christ, our Savior and our sacrifice. When we come back, we'll study the remaining stanzas of this hymn, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand, with its author, Pastor Stephen Starkey, pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Bay City, Michigan. And I'll invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then in the third hour, open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll be looking at another sermon from Joel Osteen.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most interesting and influential theologians and teachers of the 20th century is also one of the most intriguing preachers of the 20th century. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest on Issues, Etc., and our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is the selected sermons of Norman Nagel. But this book is not about Dr. Nagel. It is, like all of his sermons, about Christ and Him crucified. This selection of over 50 sermons over a lifetime of preaching is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Any hope the Democrats would cease filibustering President Bush's nominees came to a decisive end during the sometimes contentious Senate Judiciary Committee hearing to confirm William Myers to the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals. Keith Peters was on hand for the hearing.
Pennsylvania Senator Arlen Specter picked Myers out of President Bush's filibustered list because he considered him the closest to being confirmed. Myers said it would be an honor to be a part of the 9th Circuit Court of Appeals.
It is something that appeals to me. It's an opportunity to give back and an opportunity that would be tremendously humbling to me if I were so fortunate as to be confirmed.
Unofficial counts say Myers has the support of 58 senators for confirmation, but Democrats on the committee are sending signals that the filibusters will go on. New York Senator Charles Schumer.
When the president sends us a radical and regressive nominee, one so far out of the mainstream he can't even see the shoreline, we as senators have no choice but to return to sender once, twice, or 10 times if need be.
Committee Chairman Senator Arlen Specter endorsed Myers.
And I've reviewed your record, and I think you're fit to be a member of the Ninth Circuit.
Does Myers have a chance? Washington Times writer Charles Hurt says Myers is still 2 votes short of cloture, but he's the likeliest of all of President Bush's filibuster judges to get his post.
If Myers fails, that probably means every other nominee is also going to face the filibuster, and then we will be facing some other option in the Senate.
Including the so-called nuclear option predicted by some Senate Republican leaders. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
William Myers was first nominated to the Ninth Circuit Court by President Bush back on May 15, 2003. According to Kay Daly of the Coalition for a Fair Judiciary, the normal length of time from nomination to confirmation is just 87 days. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 Thursday on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers. We'll have our monthly visit from Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri, talking about abstinence education for youth. And we'll be joined by Ron Clem. We'll talk about John Rutter's Mass for the Children. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, Thursday on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March features sermons preached by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Norman Nagel and is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel on our website, issuesetc.org. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
And it looks like we're having some technical difficulties with our live broadcast this afternoon. We'll get back to that as soon as possible.
God calls men of all ages to serve as his pastors.
Professor Rick Neufer, coordinator of the Alternate Routes to Ordination at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I am privileged to work with many older men who desire to serve the Lord in the ordained ministry. The Alternate Routes program provides a way in which experienced laymen, teachers, principals, DCEs, and other commissioned ministers can receive seminary training in a shorter period of time than in the Master of Divinity program. Although no degree is awarded in the Alternate Routes program, Alternate Routes students still serve a vicarage as part of their program and receive all the theological education they will need for ordination. The churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with people of all ages. Thus, the church needs pastors of all ages. Have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry but have said, I am too old? Think again.
Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu.
Next time in the Bible study, we enter a new section in Joshua, a section roughly defined by chapters 13 through 21, a section which is kind of administrative in its texture. We'll talk about Joshua chapter 13 next time on the Bible Study with Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County. The Bible Study, weekday morning, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Holly Peterson was a vibrant teenager whose life ended when she took the abortion pill RU486. She's not alone.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Congressional efforts to restrict distribution of RU486 are strongly opposed by abortion advocates who resist any restrictions despite the drug's documented history of life-threatening injuries and deaths. The parents of Holly Peterson, however, recently asked Congress to stop distribution of the deadly drug that killed their daughter. They want the drug taken off the market, quote, before more parents suffer and women die.
The Susan B. Anthony List is dedicated to supporting pro-life legislation, training candidates and activists, and promoting pro-life leaders. To view all this month's commentaries, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Some TV networks will try anything to gain more viewers. With more viewers, the networks can charge advertisers more money to run commercials. That's how TV networks stay in business, by selling time for commercials. The traditional formula has been to increase ratings by adding more sex and violence to the programs. However, a new study in the Journal of Applied Psychology reveals that when a TV program has much sex and violence, viewers are less likely to remember the commercials. As Christian parents, remind your children that Jesus died to give us a new life, one that abhors violence and sexual immorality. Because of Jesus, we don't want violence and immorality in our lives. And these studies show that advertisers don't need these on the screen. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
It's 4:37 in St. Louis, partly cloudy tonight, low near 22. Then for tomorrow, partly sunny with a high near 48. Right now in St. Louis, it is mostly cloudy and 44. As soon as we get our live broadcast back, we will get you right back out to Issues, etc.
Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, through Thee we raise, manifested by the stars through the sages from afar, branch of
John's Lutheran Church in Bay City, Michigan. Again, I invite your questions and your comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Not apparent to our home audience, we're having a little bit of technical trouble with our connection, and when we get hooked up again, we'll be able to play the fifth and the sixth and the final stanzas of this hymn with Pastor Starkey. Just a reminder of what's coming up on Issues, Etc. In the next hour of the program, we're going to do open lines. One of the things that we like to do on Issues, Etc. is review hymns from prominent preachers. And one of the most prominent, and I would argue one of the most influential preachers today, the guy who is, well, if you ask me, the shape of things to come for good or for ill in the Christian church, his name is Joel Osteen. And he is pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. We'll be listening to his sermon and evaluating it in the third hour of Issues, Etc., Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Here is stanza 5. Then let us now draw near, washed in that precious blood, and enter the most holy place by Jesus' blood. From hearts that are sincere, let tongues our hope profess, and trust anew God's faithful grace that we confess.
Once again, we're having technical difficulties with our live broadcast this afternoon in Grace from Grace Lutheran Church in Auburn, Michigan. As soon as we get it back, we will have you right out to our live broadcast this afternoon. Stay with us for Issues, Etc.
Let us then with tongues profess our hope. Let's do that from a sincere heart of faith. Let us trust once again in a new way the grace that we confess. And so it's an encouragement to take that faith and put it into practice in those ways.
What does it mean to draw near? I mean, that's what the writer to the Hebrews says, and it actually has made its way into the church's liturgy. Two, let us draw near with a sincere heart and confess our sins to God our Father. What does it mean to draw near?
Let us approach God. Let us approach God confident in that approach because of what Christ has done. Like Luther said with the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, we approach God confidently as a child approaching a loving Father, and we can do that because of what Christ has done. We approach God as a loving Father through Christ.
Do we have access now to the most holy place you mentioned before, that Christ entered behind the veil where no one, save a sinless one, could enter? Do we now have access with him into that holy place, God's very presence?
Yes. Christ has opened up the way for us. We have access to God the Father through Christ.
Is that a reference to heaven, or is it a reference to something here and now in our Christian lives?
We approach God the Father in heaven through our prayer, through what Christ has done. So it is something here and now.
Here is a stanza 6 of the hymn we're studying, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. All praise to Christ we bring, our Lord who intercedes, our great high priest enthroned above, who knows our needs. And to the Father sing our songs of thankful praise, who with the Spirit reigns in love for endless days.
All praise to Christ. Our Lord, come in first.
the final stanza of Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. We will hear the entire hymn in just a moment. One of the unique things in this stanza, Pastor Starkey, is your mention of Christ's intercession. Is that a reference to what's come before in the hymn, his interceding in the place of sinners, or is it something else?
In my mind, this also summarizes what Christ does in heaven now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is there interceding for us. And as our great high priest, as our advocate before the Father, he speaks on our behalf. And so that's part of what he does. As a result of his saving work, he now intercedes on our behalf.
Christine is calling from Crown Point, Indiana, listening on the Internet. Christine, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you.
What's your question or comment, Christine?
Well, Pastor Starkey, I am a great lover of Lutheran hymnody and the richness of our church's music. And I'm a big fan of your hymns, but I'm saddened by those who say that our hymns are outdated or old-fashioned. I'm curious to know, Pastor, what one of our contemporary hymn writers would respond to those who say that hymns are just not enough for churches that want vibrant and dynamic worship, who say that the average person won't connect with the hymns of our church.
It's a very good question, Christine. Thank you. Pastor Starkey.
I approach that, Christine, by saying Lutheran hymns in particular, the text is what is most important. The tune is secondary. A lot of times when people think about a hymn, they think about the melody. Oh, this melody was snappy. It really grabbed my attention. And that may be fine and good, but for a Lutheran hymn writer and for a Lutheran in general, the most important part of a hymn is what's being said, the text. That doesn't mean that the tune is unimportant. The tune should be there to undergird the text and support what the text is saying. But the primary consideration is, what is the hymn saying? And a lot of times, sadly, in our day and age, people are not examining carefully enough what people are singing on a regular basis. How nourishing is the song that's being sung, where you're repeating the same thing 5 or 7 times and there's not much there. There's not a depth there. And so, you know, it saddens me that many Lutheran churches are not fully today exploring and utilizing the rich depth and heritage of Lutheran hymnody.
With only about 30 seconds here before we hear the entire hymn, I have noted many times in studying the hymns here on Issues, Etc., that the hymn writers function as witnesses that outlive themselves. Their words outlive the witness himself. And sometimes, generation after generation, some of the hymns we've studied are 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century hymns. And these men who wrote these hymns are still witnessing to us and to others through their words. Do you see yourself sitting in that position?
You are conscious of that. You're conscious of the fact that if a text is going to endure, it has to have enough good things to say so that it will endure. That's why a text endures, that what it says is true and right and good and necessary for people to hear in every generation.
Pastor Stephen Starkey, he's authored this hymn, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. Let's hear the entire thing.
Thank you.
The hymn, Christ Sits at God's Right Hand. Pastor Stephen Starkey has been our guest in this hour of Issues, Etc., studying this hymn that he has authored. He's pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Bay City, Michigan. Some final thoughts on this hymn and on its theme of Christ as high priest, as intercessor, as sacrifice for our sins.
I don't believe you can ever talk too much about what Christ has done for us. I think that it's a very appropriate hymn to be thinking about during the Lenten season. It's technically was written for an Ascension Vespers service, but it certainly is not, as you mentioned earlier, a typical Ascension hymn. And does that mean that it did not fill the bill on that day? I don't believe so. I believe it did fill the bill by focusing on Ascension, what Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father, and bringing to mind once again all of what Christ has done on our behalf.
Pastor Starkey, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you. It's been my pleasure.
And thank you for being patient with our technical difficulties there as well. I have often thought that the hymn writers are really sometimes the unpaid preachers of the church. In a lot of churches, unintentionally, bad preaching sometimes can be remedied, if there is such a thing as remedy for bad preaching, by a decent hymn stuck in after a bad sermon or before. And so we need far more than just decent hymn writers. We need those that will keep our eyes, our hearts, our tongues focused upon Christ and the sacrifice he made at the cross. In the next hour of the program, we're going to, I don't know if we'll be able to remedy it, but we will be hearing some bad preaching. Now, not by way of criticizing the preacher per se, because it's not always the preacher that is the problem, but the preaching. We're going to be hearing Joel Osteen. He preaches at the largest megachurch in the United States, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. You may not have heard about him, but I was through a couple airports in the last couple weeks, even some that were outside the United States, and every single airport bookstore had Joel Osteen's face staring out at me. He's got a new book called something like Seven Steps to Your Best Life. Well, we're going to hear what he has to say when he preaches, and we're going to evaluate his preaching in a very simple way. Does he mention Jesus? Just keep a running tally. Those at home, those listening here, take out a piece of paper. Just make a hash mark every time he mentions Jesus. By the way, you won't have to pull your pins out that often, I can tell you in advance. When he mentions Jesus, if he does, is Jesus the subject of the verbs? And if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, then what is it that the preacher is telling us Jesus is doing, has done, will do for us? And it's a simple evaluation tool for whether or not we're listening to a Christian sermon or just a Christian preaching a sermon. Now, we do this by way of helping us all listen for good preaching. The only reason it's worth listening to bad preaching is so that we can tend to tune our ears to what is good preaching, Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.